And now, Father, we present ourselves before you and confess our need for you. We certainly invite you to be present. I ask that you would give me direction by your Spirit in what I should say and what I should not say. And I pray that you would attend the hearing and the understanding, that you'd be with us here together as we talk about things and go places that are somewhat dangerous. And so we ask you to keep us on the trail and not go places where we should not go. And give us grace to hear and understand for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be seated.
Tell me what the title of this particular topic that comes at this time of the day is. Towards an accurate concept of God. Do you have any idea why we have the word towards in there? Yes? Thank you. And if there's 115 people sitting here, do you know there's probably 115 different concepts of God? Okay. So it's towards, for the very reason he gave. I don't think any of us really understand God except Jesus Christ. We're trying to improve our understanding of God. Okay? The very first day, what was the particular topic we had, we talked about in this session? A lot of water went over the dam since then. Very first day. That must have been what impressed you. But what was the title? You have notes? Yes. First day? That's not the title I gave. Yes? That's the theme of the Bible school, I think. Wow, I must have been very inadequate the first day. Yes? Yeah, that's true. That's a part of it. Wow, it's important I'm talking about this. I guess we did some of that. Yes? You remembered what? Is that the problem? I apologize. Then it's my problem. I gave one to John. I assumed that since I gave it to John that I gave it to you. It's the four stages of growth. Remember that little diagram we had? Okay, that's what it was. I accept all the responsibility for that. Okay, now are you all relaxed? Okay, so he did come to me and wondered what I titled the second one, so you probably don't know that one at all. But I tried to talk about transcendence and immanence on the second day. Okay, that's just a part of God. Just a part, just two parts. And let me just pause right now. I notice in the time that they give you a chance to discuss what you're saying, not many people have much to say, but the time doesn't allow that. But are you finding that your studies in the knowledge of the holy are beneficial? Do you feel like that is expanding your mind? Is that true? Is it happening? That's exactly what we want to happen. My guess is you might be bumping into some words you're not quite sure about. Did anybody, since you're here, crack a dictionary to find out? I mean, bless your hearts. That's very good. I didn't check over here. Any boys over here crack dictionaries? Okay, some of you. That's very good. Okay, now I did give you the title for yesterday, and what was it?
The God who woos.
Yes, the God who woos. And I had so much to say yesterday that I didn't get everything said that I wanted to say. But that's my problem, not yours. Do you know there's a whole chapter in the Bible discussing the God who woos, and I never even read it to you? It has 62 verses. Do you know there's a whole book in the Bible who basically talks about the God who woos? Do you know which book it is? Yes. Song of Solomon is a whole book discussing the God who woos. Okay, and I'm almost sure you don't know the chapter. But if you want an extended discussion of a God who woos, read Ezekiel chapter 16. 62 verses. And God did not have a very pleasant time in his wooing. Did you know that there is one man in the Bible that God just could hardly get over? Because this man could do something he couldn't do. Do you have any idea who that man was? We didn't talk about him at all. Okay, his name was Jonadab, the son of Rechab. God wanted his people to obey him, and he couldn't get them to obey. But Jonadab got his people to promise that they would never drink wine, they would never live in a house, they would be shepherds, and they would do those things forever. If you were born into that family, it didn't really matter what you wanted to do, that's the way it was. And God looked at that whole story and he said, wow, Jonadab did something that I couldn't do. All right. Well, I'm not going to read Ezekiel 16 now, but I am going to read something from yesterday that is very crucial. And I want you to know very clearly about this. Open your Bibles to Psalm 19. The reason I want to read Psalm 19, because it talks about the two books of God. We have general revelation and special revelation are the two books. This that I'm holding in my hand that you're turning in your Bible to is special revelation. And so general revelation is the creation. And yesterday we were trying to work from the other book, general revelation, with three basic words. What were the three words from yesterday? Right, those are the three that grow right out of general revelation. Okay, now in this chapter 19, let me read verses 1 to 6. And what I'm reading here is verses that discuss what we talked about yesterday. General revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. How often? Verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Stop. It goes out in a language that every single person understands. You don't have to know English or Spanish or Arabic or French or Swahili. The language of general revelation is understood universally across the earth. And God is reaching all peoples by general revelation. Every day, already today, he has spoken all over the earth. And then he gives a special invitation for us to look at a special messenger. In them, he hath set the tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in the morning and rejoices as a strong man to run a race across the heavens. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so God speaks loudly every day with the sun. Okay, then he stops. Now he goes into the second book, which is special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold,
sweeter also the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And let me say something about that verse 14. I could say that after we have been instructed by creation in the first book, and after we've been instructed by the second book, then we need to think about it. Look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth echo what I've been thinking about in my heart. Let me think accurate thoughts of you, Lord, that you're teaching me from both general revelation and special revelation. And then he worships my strength and my redeemer. Now, brothers and sisters, what I've got to talk to you today is different from what we've done so far. And I'm going to run a risk today. I wish Jesus would be here to do this. But I'll do the best I can. And if I need to be corrected, you'll please be willing to do so. But I'm going to teach you what I understand. We're going to be talking about inadequate gods. I'm not even going to the book of general revelation or the book of special revelation. I'm going to try to deal with things that human experience have taught us. Now, if you open your dictionaries to get a definition of a word, you find a definition. And then at the end, you might say, antonyms, blah, 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 blah. Okay? Sometimes we understand something by what it's not. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, we're going to look at what's not today. Okay, in terms of an overhead, this is what it looked like. I shared that with you the other day. Okay, so here we have all these things that are important in life, but there's no center there. And so if there's no center, then that means that we're going to focus our life either on this, or this, or this, or this, or this, or this, blah, 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 blah. Okay? Everything's going to be out of kilter. It cannot be balanced. It cannot be centered. It's not rooted. It cannot give the security, the wisdom, the power, the guidance that we would normally have. Okay, that's where we're going today. I'm going to be looking not at these particular words here, but inadequate gods. Did I give you the title for today? That's what it is. Inadequate gods. Now, as we go along, I'm assuming that we understand what the adequate God is. And I know that we didn't spend as much time as we could or should have on these proper concepts of God. Knowledge of the Holy. At least you're studying that and you're reading them after school. And I would just love to be able to talk to you about all that. But whatever we say today, I want us to understand, is an effort, folks. Are you hearing me? It's an effort to understand how and why it's inadequate, and therefore go to what is adequate, the center, what Jesus Christ really is, and who God Himself really is. And once again, I am inadequate to do this. I'll try to do what I can. I am indebted to this book right here, Your God is Too Small. This book opened my eyes to some things that I really think, as I'm talking today, I'll try to be careful. I'm going to tramp on your toes a little bit. Will you give me that permission? I'll try to be nice. Okay? I'm not going to stomp on them. Because if you get your toes tramped on today, all I'm saying, folks, is an indication that you're off someplace. And if you get your toes pushed a little bit, I'm saying, move over here. Okay. Think about the God who is. And it might disturb you a little bit. And I'm giving you a warning up front. And if it disturbs you enough, you're allowed to just raise your hand and say, "Could we talk about this?" You're not threatening me. And I have Brother Allen back there, and Brother Mose, and Brother Aiden, and Brother John, and Brother Chris, all sitting here. And we can hopefully get some of this all squared away. Okay, so that's the contract I'm making with you. Are we ready to get started? Okay. Oh, I should tell you this. I don't have all my equipment here, so I couldn't make an overhead for this. But everything the devil does, he overreaches, or God overreaches, to serve his own purpose. So even with these inadequate gods, if we come back from a wrong position to the right position, that's an illustration of God overreaching the devil. Okay? So even God is so powerful that he can bring good out of evil. You know, the devil thought he's getting rid of Jesus, right? One time. But it turned out that his destruction of Jesus was his undoing. Well, that's the power that's behind this kind of thing. Everything the devil does, God overreaches to serve his own purposes. That comes from Oswald Chambers. Okay, here's another one. God never tells us what he is about to do. He reveals who he is. Do you get the power of that? God never tells us what he is about to do. That's probably an overstatement on that part because, yeah, we do have his written word about what he's going to do, but I'm thinking about in our everyday lives. He doesn't tell us what he's going to do. If you and I would know all that's going to be in front of us, I think we'd start crying right now and getting scared. He doesn't tell us what he's going to do. He just reveals who he is. In other words, I'm adequate for whatever you're going to face. And this bottom one says, faith never knows where it's being led, but it loves and knows the one who is doing the leading. If I can just leave you with that thought as you go home from Bible school, just stay close to the shepherd and let him lead you. Everything is okay. Once again, faith never knows where it's being led, but it loves and knows the one who is doing the leading. All right, let's get started. I probably won't get finished, and we'll just have to stop whenever they tell us to stop. Okay, the first one. These are all inadequate gods. Conscience. I heard Brother Irvin say one day, the first day, he said he had a problem at one time with understanding God as the resident policeman. It was amazing that I heard him say that. My guess is that a number of you sitting here might face the same problem, a conscience problem. Okay, let me just ask this young man right here, what's your first name? Is it Daniel? Okay, if you start feeling bad in your conscience, does that mean you've done something wrong? What do you think?
It should be that way.
It should be that way. My question is, if you feel bad about something, does that mean you've done something wrong? What do you say?
Not always.
Not always. And young people especially need some help in dealing with this. Do you know that conscience is trained? It's not, it just doesn't happen automatically. And our consciences are trained by our upbringing. by our training and by propaganda. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. I don't know how you girls live, but I'm just going to pick on you, Laura. Could you live, must your house be perfectly clean? Doesn't have to be. Well, fortunate you. My guess is that there are some people sitting here whose houses, you can't imagine a sloppy house. And the cleaner it is, the better you feel. And you'd never even think about bringing somebody in if the house isn't cleaned up. If you did bring somebody in, the first thing you'd say, oh, well, you know, I wasn't expecting you, and so the house is kind of dirty, and so on. You make some kind of excuse. I've heard that. That's what women do. Why do they ever do that? It's because they think that good housekeeping is determined by how clean you keep your house, right? You're a good housewife if you keep a clean house. And if you have a messy house, you're not a good housewife. Okay, who said that? Where'd you get that? Somebody check Hezekiah 12:6. That's probably the closest thing we can find. Somebody read that for me. Okay, while they're checking that out, the rest of you. How do you feel about a clean house? Do you like a clean house? Do you grow up with a bunch of children in your house? And all your children, they got their children, their toys out, and they play with them, and then they put them back. And then the girls got their stuff out and played with it, and then put it back. And nobody ever walked across any floors with muddy feet, ever. It didn't work that way? Okay, girls, what'd you find?
Nothing.
What do you mean nothing? Thank you. There is nothing in the Bible about keeping clean houses. So why in the world do women feel guilty about that? Okay, it's because you were trained that way. Now, evidently, this girl lives with an imperfect house. I don't know. I've never been there. But somehow she doesn't feel threatened by an unclean house. When I say unclean, I'm not talking about sloppiness and books piled on tables and you know, just pass through. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. Look, folks, if I ever come to your house, you don't need to say one word to me about your house not being perfect. If you do, all you're doing is confessing perfectionism. You have a conscience been trained by somebody who insists on everything being perfect in order to be okay. My wife decided early on, we had 8 children, she says a woman either goes crazy or sloppy. I've never been a woman, but I lived with her. I think I understand what she said. And I just don't mind if my house isn't perfectly clean. I just don't mind it. Okay. That's houses. Okay, let's pick on this man right here. Do you ever hunt? Okay, would you shoot a sitting bird? Okay, let's suppose it was a ringneck pheasant. You're allowed to shoot them. Would you, if you saw one sitting someplace, would you shoot him? Why not? Aha! Where'd you get that? Why is he saying that? He's right on in a number of men's minds. Why? Talk to me, the rest of you boys. What's the training say? Of? I want to be able to hit a flying bird. Any old chap can pull up a gun like this, pull the trigger and get it, right? Okay? But it's people who have to have, people need some kind of skill. If the pheasant jumps up, to be able to keep your calm enough to follow that bird and train it on and pull the trigger at the right time. And that gives the animal a fair chance. It's called sportsmanship, right? That's good sportsmanship. This man has been trained in good sportsmanship. Now, leaving that aside, is it okay to shoot a cockbird who's just sitting there? You mean really? In Indiana it says that? You're not allowed to shoot a sitting bird? Does it really? Well, I'm so ignorant, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. Okay. All right, we'll just better leave that. We'll get hung up here. Okay. Young man, your name is Philip, right? I notice you don't have a beard. Why not? Oh, okay. All right. I talked to the wrong man. You don't have one either. Why don't you have one? Yeah, you. Oh, you're in the same shoes. All right. Who has chosen to remove their beard? I want to see your hands. Raise your hand. Come on, be honest here. They say there's some people here like that. Okay, you got it now. All right, so why don't you have one? Why'd you take it off? You didn't want it. Most of these boys sitting here want it. Could you grow one? Okay. Would you feel good if you did? If you would grow one, starting tomorrow, like in 5 days from now, would you feel okay? You would, okay. Well, no, I don't know your background, but I only started wearing this in 1994. And I was trained, the way I grew up, is you don't have one of these. It's not the best to do that. And what would be even worse is if you have a mustache. That's even worse. Okay? You'll notice that I got the one and not the other. It's because as I relate to my training, if I would put a mustache up here yet, it's bad enough this, but it's double bad if I have both. Where'd you get that? Where'd you get those ideas? Hezekiah 12:6. Thank you. Exactly. That's right. Now, since I've been wearing one for a number of years now, I have come to value it, and it would be difficult for me to take it off because I do recognize now that what God makes naturally grow out of my face, He probably has a reason for it. And I'm not going to interfere with His design by removing it every day. Okay? So there's some good reason for that. Okay? Now let me ask you another question. Let's see, who got to pick on? I'll pick on you this time. Okay. Do you have a shingled haircut? Do you? Do you? Do you have a shingled haircut? You don't? Okay, well, I do. Okay, what is a shingled haircut? Oh, really? Okay, well, then I'll tell you what it is. A shingled haircut means if I didn't have a beard right here, the hair length would be like a 32nd of an inch, and then it gets to be a 16th, then a 32nd, then an eighth, then a quarter, and a half, and up, gradually going up through, right? Okay, when I went to Bible school, if you did not have a shingled haircut, you were in trouble with the administration. Many of you guys would have been in trouble with them. When I got on the Amish side of things, I discovered that if you have a shingled haircut, you're in trouble with the administration. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so where does this idea come from? What comes from your training, your upbringing? And so if you happen to go to the kind of Bible school I went to, you should decide up front whether you can live with your conscience if your hair is shingled. And anybody who wants to come to this Bible school should understand before they come whether they can be comfortable with themselves of having a non-shingled haircut. Okay? Has to do with training. Okay. Now let's ask this man right here. Are Jews vermin? No, this man right in front of you. I think he's a Loniger. Yeah. Are Jews vermin? You don't think they are? Not sure. What do you think? Are Jews vermin? They're not. Let's check this man. Okay, what's vermin? Let's ask a girl. What's vermin? V-E-R-M-I-N. Vermin. Worms? Well, it could be worms. It could be lice. It could be fleas. Vermin are anything that's just ugly and ought to be gotten rid of. Okay. Now, are Jews vermin? This young man, Boniger. Are Jews vermin? What do you say? No. And that's what most German people believed until Adolf Hitler came along. And he began to tell Germany that Jews were vermin. He said, if you want to make people believe something, you've got to tell a big lie, and you've got to tell it often enough and say it loud enough that eventually people believe it. Did he get his job done in Germany? Did most of Germany by the end of World War II, believe that Jews were vermin? Yes! A whole nation of people believed the lie. Why? Because of Jewish propaganda. And that's a whole subject in itself. That's not my subject to talk about right now. But I mean, folks, do you realize, you nice young people sitting here, there are people who would like to do things with your minds and make you believe things are wrong. What are you going to do about that? Are you able to understand what's true so you're not taken in by what's false? That's pretty important. And you need to be doing some reading. And you need to be bumping into some people. You need to be going to Bible school so that you get yourself on some kind of foundation so that you're not bowled over by propaganda. And that's something to be concerned about as church leaders. Everything's fine right now, except that we're being overrun by propaganda anyway, and they're not even trying, and we're falling for it. What's the propaganda that goes on in our country every day that some of our people are believing right now? Well, I don't think our people are into that. I don't think we've gotten that yet. Some of my people believe that now. But there's something that our people, the people in the churches from which you come, are impacted by. Well, I don't know that. I'm thinking something that's propaganda from the general society that's coming in, and we're buying this. Well, I didn't know that's happening. Maybe it is happening among your people. Yes. Well, I don't know. Maybe you are facing that. I didn't know that either. That's what I'm talking about. What's the American dream? Tell me. Yeah, get rich, and what does that translate into? Well, yeah, a nice retirement. You mean you stop working when you're how old? 65. And by that time, you should have a nice house. Keep talking. Maybe a boat. High standard of living altogether. Two cars, big bank account, you got it. Now, how many people in your church believe that? I'm afraid too often. Many of our people have bought that. Do you know how that's... We don't have face American propaganda with big signs and radio messages and TV messages and so on. Do you know where that message comes from? We're getting it, but we're not getting on those big message boards. Where are we getting it? In the form of... Do you ever hear of advertisements? Do you all get any advertisements at your place? Do you ever see any advertisements? Are any of our people believing those advertisements? Do you know some people, you are just really not with it if you don't have a cell phone? And what's even more, if you don't have a smart cell phone? Now, who ever told us we can't make it without smartphones? But somehow we believe that. And we bought all the rest of this stuff. Now, how powerful do you look at our people as being? Are we full of the fire of God, accomplishing great things for God? What do you think? Are you impressed with what's happening? You're not. I'm not either. It's because we bought into a lie. And we've lost our power. And some of us don't even know we'd lost it. And we don't even know what we used to have. We're just the way we are. And I've learned that when I went up to Northern Indiana to teach, I thought that I'd go up there and I would tell these people, you know, you just got this little worldview like this, you ought to stretch it. So I started stretching their little worldview like this. Ouch! Ouch! Let us alone. Just let us believe what we want to believe. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. We better find out what God has to say. It doesn't matter what anybody else has to say. But when God has already spoken, we better pay attention. We better make some kind of applications to that. Okay? Okay, so we're going to leave that. We could go on for a while. We're talking about inadequate gods here. So, conscience is not an infallible guide. It must be trained in the ways of God. Okay, and this has been a problem a long time. And I want to take a little bit of time here to ask you to open your Bibles now to Romans 14. God pays attention to this, and He has actually spoken to this very issue. He says in verse 14 of chapter 14 of Romans, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Look, folks, what this is saying is, I might not have a conscience against something, but you might. The fact that you have a conscience means that I have to relate in special ways to you. Listen, look at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ has died. Chapters 14 and 15 has to do, and also 1 Corinthians 8 has to do with relating to people who have different consciences. And it's basically saying that if I have a conscience on something, and you come to me and you try to make me override my conscience and say, "It's no, don't worry about it, it's nothing, you're wrong," and you get me to do something that I'm feeling bad about, you are causing me to sin. That's what these passages say. And if you have friends who have a conscience, I don't care what those consciences are, even Hezekiah 12:6 kind of stuff. If you violate and push that person to do something they don't feel comfortable with, it's wrong. You've got to start where people are. Teach them the truth so that they can wake up in the morning and say, oh, you know, I really don't have to have a beard. I mean, it's not a salvation issue. And I don't have to have a perfectly clean house. And on and on and on. But I come to that, and I wake up to that, and I process it through my processor, and so therefore I become free. Now, folks, there are some people who find some liberties and then go to their friends and say, come on, get with it. This is not an issue. Forget it. You're not helping your friend. In fact, you're disobeying God by doing that. And again, we could spend a lot of time here in Romans 14 and 15 on this. He says, don't destroy a brother by pushing him to violate his conscience. Okay, now we've been talking on the one side. Okay, let's pick another person. First man in the third row. If you were on a road and it said 55, would you go 65?
No.
Why not? But what happens if you're late? Smart answer. He didn't say, well, sometimes there's an exception. Okay? Okay. Now, close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. Now, I want you to be real honest with me. How many of you, being honest of your hearts, sometimes believe that you're not sensitive enough about some issues? I want to see your hands. Hands down, open eyes. And that's amazing to me. My problem when I was growing up was more on being too sensitive. But most of this group sitting here feels like they're not sensitive enough. So how do you sharpen your conscience? Yes. What do you mean the Word of God? And then what? Applying it. Yeah. So if there is such a thing as a speed limit, that it's not just a general suggestion, right? They do mean it. How many of you have ever been driving down the road and you went past a policeman? After you went past, you looked in your rearview mirror to see if he's coming after you. Raise your hands. Why in the world did you do that? Why did you even look in the mirror? I mean, do you look in the mirror for most cars you pass? I don't, but I do when I pass a policeman, especially when I am doing too fast. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, traffic laws are one area where we have a little problem with sometimes. But that's not the only places we're not sensitive enough. My people right now are saying that this homosexual thing, we have to love everybody. And if you're going to make distinctions about this kind of thing, you're into hate speech and hate messages. You need to accept people like that. What do you think about that? Do you all know what God says about homosexuality? I hope you do, because this is an increasing issue. Increasing issue. In fact, you realize that when Aiden and Alan stand up here and preach and they teach against that, and it's publicly recorded, somebody could turn them in and they could be taken for civil discrimination. I don't know where Indiana is on that. For a while in Houston, they were trying to stifle a preacher down there by making him pass all his sermons into the government before he preached them to make sure that he didn't say things like that. This is a live issue in our country. And if I were you, I would do some personal study on this to find out what you believe. And by the way, if you have to answer an authority sometime and why you are where you are, you may not say, well, that's what our church says. I don't know why we do it, but this is what we do. We just believe this. That is no answer to them. None. So if you're looking for something to do for your personal devotions, take live issues and just simply study what the Scripture has to say about those live issues. Do you know where my people went wrong? Back in the 50s and 60s, we were facing divorce and remarriage. And so we decided that God didn't mean what He said back in those. And we need to be loving toward those people who were caught in that kind of thing. And we just have to help them go from there. So we broke the line back in 50s and 60s. And now my people are at another line. They're over here in this homosexuality thing. Well, do you think that if they didn't listen to God's word over here, they're going to listen over here? No. And unfortunately, some of them are and say, look, I don't know where we've gotten to, but this is too far. And they're actually doing something about it. And the big church right here in Bern, the First Mennonite, is actually taking a stand on some of this. You and I might not be totally comfortable with the stand they have, but they're at least doing something, and I will credit them for what they're doing. Okay. Does anybody want to ask any questions or make any comments on this one before we go into another inadequate God? So in summary, what are you going to do about this inadequate God if you have sensed anything in your heart about this? How are you going to fix this problem? Yes? One? Two? 3. And could you be brave enough to do it if nobody else does it? It takes a lot of courage. When I taught up here in Northern Indiana, I had an older Amish family in my class. And I do not understand the mentality of Rama Springer. Okay, so this Amish family, this mother, was so afraid of what was going to happen to her family if they got into Rama Springer. And I thought, well, you know, it's simple enough. You don't have to go into Rama Springer and do something else. And why don't you do that? She said, well, you'd be weird if you did. Well, what does God say about that? Is that a terrible sin? Is that a conscience issue, not be weird? It almost seems that way for some people. Yeah. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand on this one, but have you ever done something because God has spoken to you and other people did not? Don't raise your hand, but I challenge you to do that. That's how you make progress. Now, I know you could easily run away with that and you go too far. And you say, look, I'm doing everything right and nobody else is. And I'm a martyr and a lighthouse for Jesus. Okay? You understand what I'm talking about? I know. But I challenge you. We tend to do what everybody else does. And sometimes, if everybody else tends to go downhill, we need some brave souls to insist on not going with them. And say, look, I've got to do something better. With no hypocrisy, no goody-goody spirit, no self-righteousness to it. It's just an obedience issue. You do that with meekness and gentleness, and it's powerful. And it's amazing. Sometimes you get to see other people. If one person sees another person having the courage to do something, that's all it takes. Because in their heart of hearts, they've been wanting to do the same thing. And if somebody has enough courage, it's enough to kick me over the edge, and I can do it too. So I challenge you on this issue. Okay, so Aiden and Alan and Chris and Mose, do you have anything you want to say about all this before we move on? Okay. All right, let's go to the next one. Parental hangovers. This has already been talked about here at this Bible school. I think it was Brother Irvin that talked about this one day. A child's concept of God starts with a child's idea of his father. And I don't know your fathers, but you do have. You started out in your life with a concept of God based on your dad. I don't care what your dad was like. But that was your first concept of God. Now, that means that some dads, and it was really fascinating with the test you gave in to me, you really evidently had some dads who did not do this thing of too much authority from what you shared with me on this test, which is very good. And so, according to that, then you do not have an abnormal fear of authority. But if you have strange fears of authority, that means that you've been struggling with the image of God that was provided to you by an authoritarian dad. This is especially true for girls. My daughter makes a dress, and she comes to me and she says, what do you think about this? You and I always tell her. I said, I like the girl inside even better. Girls need to be affirmed by their fathers. I hope you girls have fathers who just affirm you and say, I love you. You're beautiful. I value you. I hope he takes you out for some ice cream sometimes and one-on-one things for you. If he's doing that for you, he has done you a huge service. Do you know why girls run after boys? Because they don't have a good relationship with their dads. All girls want good relationships with males. If you have one with your dad, you don't need one until a man wants you for a wife. But if you don't have a good relationship with your dad, then you run after the boys. And guess what else you run after? Is it just boys? No, it's a bunch of other stuff too. And boys, if you ever get a wife and you ever have daughters, just love those little girls and cherish them and discipline and provide boundaries for them and affirm them, because you're going to give them a right concept of God and a right concept of a man. There are some women who just can't stand men because they've been abused by men. What do we call women who cannot stand men? We often call them what? Starts with an F. Feminists. That's a whole subject itself. We're not going there. But if we have parents who are dominating personalities, either fathers or mothers, we make a problem for our children having the right concept of God. And according to the test that you gave me, this is not a real big issue for you. Other things that grew out of this is the sense of superiority or inferiority. If you have parents who feel like they're on top of the world and have lots of confidence, they'll put that in you. If you have parents that are kind of scared about the world and not sure what to do, and they kind of have this attitude toward life, that's what goes into you. And that naturally feeds right into your concept of God. If you are spoiled by your parents, you are a nice little girl, nice little boy, and if you misbehave, you just tap the fingers a little bit and go on, smile at them, be indulgent, that's bad news. You're teaching them that God is like that. You can cross a boundary, and so what? God is like an indulgent grandfather. He'll look at you and smile and forgive, because that's the way God is. Where'd they learn that? Not from the Bible. They got that from parents who believe that. I worked with a family in school one time who did not believe in spanking their children. How do you think those children turned out? What kind of attitudes did they have toward God? Well, you can just imagine. This gets insidious in certain ways. Do you know that? Have you ever been manipulated by somebody? Do you know any manipulators? I do. Girls, this is especially a problem for women. They've got to get that man to do what they want, and they have 1,001 bag tricks in their bag. And one of them is called manipulation. And if you girls have seen your mom manipulate your dad, you learn how to manipulate men. And if you learn how to manipulate men, you'll also say that's how you do with God too. So you learn to manipulate God. Except your dad might have been manipulated, but do you think God will be manipulated? No, he won't. Now, you boys, who are manipulators? What do we mean by manipulators? Have you ever been manipulated? Have you boys ever been manipulated? Now, dads can manipulate too. I'm not talking about just women. Okay, so what happens whenever a person is manipulated? Yes. Okay, and how is he motivated? How is he moved? What's the driving force? Fear and guilt, right? You know what the women say? Oh, you don't love me. You say you love me, but you don't do things for me. Think about Samson and Delilah and that whole story. That's very common. Okay, for you boys over here, dads, I hate this with a passion. I'm going to say it. I don't know if I'm sorry for if you've ever heard it. But sometimes dads say things are like this. You're no good. You're never going to amount to nothing. That is one of the worst things a father could ever say to a son. It's wicked. And that is a huge effort to manipulate. Does God ever say things like that? No, ever. Okay, people manipulators try to insert artificial guilt, false guilt. Now, this is not to be confused with genuine conviction of sin. That's a whole other subject. I don't want to go there. whenever I was at age 11, I didn't want to go to hell. So I went to my parents and said, I want to give my heart to the Lord. And they prayed with me and so on. And then I went into instruction class and I hated it. I had no intentions of living uprightly. Period. They baptized me anyway at 12. When our children wanted to make a confession of Christ, I would ask them, why are you doing this? If they would have, whenever they say, I want to escape hell, then I know they're not ready. This is not why you give your heart to the Lord. You give your heart to the Lord when you decide you're finished with yourself and you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I remember one of our daughters, we had to ask to step back and wait twice. Because I did not want my children to suffer the things that I had to suffer through because I had an inadequate concept of God. And I suffered big time for it. So those of you who might, God forbid that you'd ever be this way. If you have fathers who are unjust, tyrannical, stupid, conceited, feckless, indulgent, you are disposed as you enter life to have a concept of God that way. And you may not continue. You and the Lord are going to have to work this out. And you're going to have to unlearn the things that you learned about your dad. You're going to have to just talk with the Lord and confess this thing and ask Him to teach you to have an adequate concept of Him. And just bless your heart. I'm just so glad you have that book, Knowledge of the Holy, because at least it gets you started on this. Okay, take a look at this dad up here. How do you read that dad? You like to have him? Yes? Yeah, they seem to be content. Yeah. Does his wife look okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't know. You only learn to know a person when they open their mouth, right? You really can't know a person from their pictures. And that's my big problem here. I look into your faces. That's all I can see. If you open your mouth, when I start listening to you talk, then I learn something about you. Okay. So, is there anybody who wants to say anything more about this inadequate God? Alan or Aiden or Chris or Mose? Okay. If not, we'll just put this aside and go to the next one. Yes. That's right. And that's what you were reading in your story today. Now, it's a choice. If your father has some struggles, guess what? You have some struggles too. But forgive your dad, reach across, and love him anyway, and honor him anyway. That was a powerful story you read this morning. Thank you for that. All right, let's go to the next one. My first question to you, how old is God? How old is He? Yes.
Ageless.
He doesn't have age. You're right. But you know what? We tend to think God is old, don't we? And do you think God is young? What's your mental image of God? We do tend to think He's old. And because we perceive Him as old, we almost think He's old-fashioned, right? Do you think God could drive a car? It's almost irreverent to say that, right? But now, really, think about it. Do you think Jesus could drive a jet plane, a commercial airliner? Well, of course He could. He might... Did Jesus just grow up and automatically know how to work wood in the carpenter shop? Or did He learn that? No, He learned that. That's right. So if Jesus is going to be an operator for a jetliner, my guess is He would probably go get some training too. I don't know. I'd like to ask Him that question. Pardon? He just beat the motor. Okay, that's a whole other subject. I don't want to go there. We'll get this sidetracked. Okay, so if God is perceived as old-fashioned, then we also tend to think of him as outdated too, right? That goes along with it. And maybe, just maybe, God is a bit antique in our minds. And that's a problem, because he's not. He's not antique at all. He's not old-fashioned. He's not outdated. Do you think God understands radar? Well, of course he does. He made it. Do you think God understands DNA? I would love him to be a teacher in my science class explaining to boys and girls how DNA is put together. Do you think he could explain the chemistry behind the formula H2SO4? First of all, what is H2SO4? Any of you know? Okay, evidently you're not chemistry students, but that's just sulfuric acid. Okay, so do you think God could explain how that all fits together chemically? Well, of course he could. Okay, so when we read the Bible, we read about how God helped people in the past, but he doesn't seem to help people today, does he? Or does he? Do you have a story? Do you have anything in your life where God stepped in and did something special for you? You're not very old yet, but if you get to be my age and you don't have any stories like that, there's probably a little problem someplace. If I would give up my faith now, I don't know what I would have to answer to God with all the stuff that he's done for me and how he's guided me. The most recent guidance that I got from him is I taught in Hebron school right up here, 2 hours north of here, for 8 years. And in the providence of God, he asked me not to be there, but instead go back to Texas where I came from. And I can't go into all the story. But to me, it's very obvious. And so I just need to say, yes, Lord. I don't understand why. Coming from Texas, Indiana was a whole lot different. It's like, I don't understand this, but that's the way it is. When you live by faith, you don't worry. You just go where he's telling you because he's leading the way. Okay, another thing that complicates this whole thing is, does God use thee and thou when he speaks? Does he? Doesn't the commandment say, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill? Talk to me. Yes. Makes it personal. Love the Lord. I think my Bible says thy God. Thy God, yeah. With all thy strength, with all thy mind, and with all thy whatever. Who? Okay. When? 1611. How many years ago was that? Has any language changed since 1611? Mm-hmm. I'm really on thin ice right now. I don't know where you are with other versions. And there's a whole subject we could go here. But I understand that there has been some abuse. And so at this point, for most people, they stick with the KJV. But you also realize that when you do that and you don't do your studying like you could, you end up with wrong concepts of God. That Wycliffe, who was an early translator, was concerned. He said, I wanted the language to be in the common language of the people so that the boy who follows the plow can read. And we have language that's archaic and outdated. We are actually creating a kind of stumbling block for our people. Now, don't you dare go home and tell your preachers that that man up there at Bible school says we got to get rid of the King James. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to think about things like this. Okay? Okay. All right, you, Aiden and Alan and Chris, and what's your first name? Yeah, you. Abner and Moses, you have anything more you want to say about this? Okay, we're going to go on then. Is that what Jesus looked like? Thank you. How do you look? We don't know. What do you think about this? Is that better? Not really? What's wrong? Pardon? We still don't know. What about this? Has a halo. And you don't think Jesus had halos? I would agree with you. Yeah. What do you think about this? Can't see. Can't see that very clearly. Now, which of those pictures that I just gave you, four pictures, which is the one that's probably the most correct? This one? You're all scared to say. None of them? Why do you say that? How do you know? Really? I thought the disciples did. Okay, you mean nobody today has actually seen Jesus. That's true. Okay, I don't know the answer to this question, but for some reason, people down through the years have always put long hair on Jesus. And now help me, Alan and Aiden and you others. Did the Jews of Jesus' day, men, wear long hair? Well, why did they put this on? I don't know. Okay, let's get past the long hair now. Okay, long hair is gone. We're not even thinking about the long hair anymore. Now, if you took these same pictures now, which of the four do you feel most comfortable with? Which is the most uncomfortable to you? Did I hear something? That one is the most uncomfortable. Why? Too what? Too artificial. Okay. Does this look artificial? No, it looks more realistic. Okay. So are you saying that this is artificial? Got a halo again. Okay. And I don't think there's that many trees around where Jesus was either. So that has a problem with the historical background. Okay, and you're saying the same thing for this. Looks artificial. Okay. Okay, so let's go back to our original question. I think one day there was a girl standing up here. And I said, this is what Jesus looks like. So you stand up. You turn around. There's what Jesus looks like. Thank you. Have a seat. The scripture says there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was not head and shoulders above anybody else. He was not dwarfish or fat. He was just a normal Jew. And that's one of the reasons why people had a problem believing him. Okay, but there are some things suggested by pictures like that. Now, we call this the meek and the mild. Here, I lost my papers. Okay, I don't think anybody has a question as to Jesus being meek. Jesus teaches us to be meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But was Jesus mild? He was anything but mild. Do you know what? If you'd have Jesus for a week of meetings at your church, would you invite him back the next year? Some of you are kind of smiling and raising your eyebrows. Why are you doing that? Why are you saying that to me? He would step on your toes. You can be sure of that. What did he do to the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees? He called them names. What would happen if Jesus would come to your church and say, You hypocrite back there! We'd all throw him out. And we'd say, you're not allowed to come back here anymore. Is that mild? No, it's everything but mild. But when you serve a Jesus like that, it's like this guy looks insipid and weak along with his mildness. This is the kind of person who would say, let sleeping dogs lie, avoid trouble where possible. Very placid temperament, doesn't get upset. Does that man look like he could get upset and call Pharisees vipers and hypocrites, you whited walls? No. Does he look inspiring? Would you want to follow a man like that? What's one of the big problems with that picture? He looks effeminate. That's right. They might have had a female and just put a couple male characteristics to it. I think Jesus was a male. The real Jesus challenged the hypocrisy of his day. He walked unscathed through murderous crowds who were taking him over and hoping to make him fall over the brow of a hill. He was regarded as a public danger. He was so dangerous to have around that one day they nailed him to a cross and killed him. He walked into the temple one day and was upset by the stuff he saw there and started kicking their tables over or knocking their tables over and so on. And then he walked into his own death trap. Is that mild? Is that weak? Is it meek? It's meek, but it's not weak. And it's not mild. And so this kind of concept right here presents a soft and sentimental Jesus. In fact, it provides some kind of embarrassing, sweet tenderness. Now, was Jesus sweet and tender? I just love this picture right here. I mean, at my house, in LaGrange, Indiana, I still have it on the wall. I haven't moved it to Texas yet. A picture of Jesus sitting someplace and little children around him with their toys. I love it. Look at that. And that, does that say something true about Jesus? He loved little children. Yes. I like that picture. You know, with some understanding. Okay. Do you have anything you want to say in addition to this, what we saw and said here? Okay. All right, the next one. Absolute perfection. You wouldn't want to get in trouble with that man, would you? It's the God of 100%. And my guess is that there are some of you sitting right here who struggle with this one. So we want to be kind and tender as we talk about that. I don't know how you are, but if you have perfectionistic tendencies, then you struggle with this. Because God says, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. But there's a problem there. It's a misunderstood truth about God. So hear me out. If the Scripture says a tender conscience believes that God is perfect, then we should also be perfect. Well, those of you who have been trying to be perfect, how far along have you gotten by now? If you would say, I'm perfect now, I would say you're a liar right off to start with. Just not the way it is. You know, when we have demands like this, it causes nervous breakdowns, even among young people sometimes, because they have to be 100%. This kind of concept of God robs lives of joy and spontaneity. When you're into performance and perfectionism, you can't be happy because you're trying on your own. Perfect freedom for some of these people becomes anxious slavery because they can never be perfect enough. And rather, the gospel teaches that perfect freedom is to do what we know, but we trust Christ for the rest. And that's difficult for some people to learn. And if that's your struggle, then you and the Lord need to talk about that and pray about that and deal with that. I think one of the hardest things that I ever had to learn is just to learn to trust Christ. Because I had this problem. To just trust Christ without me being perfect is like, oh, how can I do that? It's scary. And my problem was I had a lack of faith. People who are conscientious, sensitive, and imaginative, and inclined to introspection, always looking inside themselves, finds this kind of Christianity to be terrifying. You feel more and more guilty and miserable. I hope that you folks who came to this Bible school don't go home with a heavier load than you came. If you go home with a heavier load than you came, then the Bible school did not serve you. If you had this kind of problem and you came to Bible school, hopefully you could go home with a lighter burden because you understand a bit more about God and what He really is. An adequate concept of God. Folks, this thing has created huge harm among God's people for many years already. It drives conscientious people to despair. It's not true. It's not a true concept of God. The only remedy for this kind of thing, and it's a difficult one, is to learn that Jesus is really what counts. And you have to have a relationship with Him. You got to stop trying. And like I showed you on that growth overhead, God somehow reaches out of heaven and gets a hold of us in ways we can't handle ourselves. He says, learn of Me. And in our test that I gave you, I was really pleased on this one. This is the one that scared me the most, because a number of you did say that you had learned from your parents that love is conditional and you had to struggle with this. And so when I read that, then I realize that you have this kind of a problem. So you and the Lord need to talk about that, deal with that. Okay, is there anything else we should talk about here before we go on? If you need personal help with something like that, then there are people around here you can talk with. Okay, if not, we'll go on. The heavenly bosom. That's cute. See a little boy there? Cute. But he's with his father. Did you ever sing that song? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oversee my soul at last. Is that okay? Is that a good song? Really? Really? I'm saying it's not a good song. At least elements of it. It depends on how you look at this. If you give poetic license, it is a good song. But just the way it's stated here, this song is sheer escapism. Get me out of here! I'm going to hide, Lord. I don't want to face life. Put your hands over me and protect me from all the stuff that's going on. I don't want to face life. That's a problem. The martyrs, the soldiers of the cross, never said things like that. If they sang songs like that, they were not asking to escape martyrdom and to be protected from it all and to escape it all. They basically committed themselves into the bosom of Christ and said, look, I'm standing for you, and now you take me from here. And in that sense, the song is good. But it is not good if all we want to do is escape life. And I'm afraid sometimes we go to church, life is so overwhelming, and we sing the song, and we are actually hoping to escape. And that's a problem. You see, if we believe in an adequate God, we have an unchanging, stable center of operations, like I showed you in the very first of those two slides. We can face anything. See, in Christ, life is more abundant, and we face life realistically, head on. But if we have this kind of a mentality, where all we're doing is hiding in Christ, we're not serving, we're not working, we're not striving for the kingdom of Christ, Actually, it prevents people from growing up the rest of the way. On that growth chart we talked about, it hinders them from even getting to maturity levels. It encourages childishness and evasion of responsibility. It misrepresents true faith, genuine faith. Oswald Chambers makes this comment, quote, "The Christian has no right to lurk in the bosom of Jesus because his thinking gives him a headache." Let me read that again. "The Christian has no right to lurk in the bosom of Jesus because his thinking gives him a headache." Get out there. When Joshua was before his face one time, what did God tell him? "Come closer to me, child. Come closer." What did he say? "Get up! Go! You have work to do." Now, this is free for you girls, okay? If you ever get married, I'm just telling you up front, men are lazy. Okay? Maybe you already know that. By nature, they're lazy. And in your wisdom, sometimes you just have to tell your husband, "Buck up, Buster. Get up. You don't need to hug me any longer. Get on with things." And then you're liable to say, "Oh, she doesn't love me. Not. Who's around here to support me?" Duh. What do you think Jesus is? He has some other things to say. Okay, so the heavenly bosom has the idea of being protected from life's cruelties rather than protected in life's cruelties. Okay, do you have any questions? Anything further you want to say back there? God in a box. I want to say this very, very carefully. Being the people we are, we tend to think that God is like a Mennonite bishop. But God, is God Mennonite? Is God Lutheran? Is he Baptist? Is he Reformed? He must be Roman Catholic for sure. Because they have apostolic succession. They can prove down through with the years with the documents that they have that they are actual descendants of Peter. I mean, that's a fact. You don't agree with that? Why not? Not. Okay, who has a corner on God? Ooh, it's dangerous to hear you say that. That means other people are saved too besides your little box? Ooh. But do you know there are some Mennonite groups who do not believe that? That they are the only true church? That's a crude way of saying it. It's unsound theology. No one has a corner on God. Okay, is it okay to be called a Mennonite then? Or shouldn't you be called a Mennonite? It is okay. Why do you say that? It's not okay? They're going to call you something, you're right. And that's all they want to know when they ask you, "What are you?" They want to know which box to put you. And you can say, "Okay, well, I happen to be a Mennonite." But like Alan was saying earlier, if you have the three words, American, Christian, and Mennonite, in what order would you put those? What did he teach you? Pardon? So you're saying Christian is first. Now, Mennonite and American, where are you going to put those? Pardon? Mennonite. And so that means you must be putting America last. Okay, how many of you agree? Raise your hands. Well, it's unfortunate. Those of you who raise your hands are dead wrong. Dead wrong. I hope you don't believe that. That's one of the reasons why we've got to be talking about this. Now, when you were little boys and girls and you were in school, you learned about adjectives and nouns, right? Which is strongest, an adjective or a noun? A noun. Thank you. You know that. Okay, so which is the strongest word up here? What is it? We're divided here on this one. The strongest word here. What did Alan teach you this morning? I hope so. I hope Christian is the strongest word here. Okay, so now what? Now we get two adjectives, Mennonite and American. So you're saying it should be American, Mennonite, Christian, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay, how many of you believe that? Raise your hands. Raise. Well, a bunch of scared people here. Okay. Would you feel better if we would say Mennonite, American, Christian? Would that make you feel better? You're not sure. Yes. That's probably true. Look, folks, I don't think it matters whether it's American Mennonite Christian or a Mennonite American Christian. The thing that's important is that this is last. That's the noun. This is not true. If you're that, you must be a good Baptist. Because that's what Baptists... Well, they're not Mennonite. Okay, so in this boxy thing, is God able to be tamed enough and be put into a box? Can you train God and tame God and put him into a box? No, thank you for that. I appreciate that. Since he's God, you cannot put him into a box. Can you put the Trinity into a box? No. I heard Irvin in here teaching you about the Trinity and how this thing works. Can anybody thoroughly explain Trinity? No. Can anybody thoroughly explain God? No. If they could, would he be God? No. Are you glad to worship something that's a mystery that you can't explain? Are you? I am. I hope you are. If you could explain everything about your God, you know how big your God is? About this big. See? God is not in a box. The Trinity is not in a box. Even the Holy Spirit is not in a box. Now, I'm going to predict your question. Is God particularly pleased with your denomination? And rather displeased with other denominations? Talk to me. Ah. So are you saying that not everybody in your denomination loves him? Are you saying that? Regardless of where you find him. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that is right. Okay, folks, we've got to end this thing. Exclusivism is simply wrong. What did Jesus say? By their fruits you should know who belongs to me. If a person acts like Christ, lives like Christ, speaks like Christ, who do you think he might be? A Christian. That's right. If a person acts like an American, thinks like an American, spends like an American, smells like an American, guess what he is? American. That's right. So which church regularly produces the finest Christian characters? What do you mean by that? The Church of God, that's a denomination? You mean like he's saying? Aha, yes, that's right. Is that a denomination? No, That's right. What church regularly wields the highest Christian influence? Which church is most filled by the living Spirit of Christ? Same answer, right? Yeah, same answer. Okay, so the answer is none. We look for, like Jesus said, for their fruits. Okay, so folks, this is the last one I'm going to do today. We're not nearly finished. I got 12 of them. We got 7 of them done. I'll have to think about this for tomorrow. But I don't know how you're feeling about this. What I'm talking to you about right now is pretty dangerous to talk about. And I could get in trouble for this. And on this one, we could laugh at ourselves a little bit. Because some of our people have strange beliefs about this. And we could tell some embarrassing stories about this. We could laugh about that, hopefully in good ways. But we could also cry about this too. Okay, do you, brothers back there, have anything you want to add to this? Aiden, something's in your mind. Talk on. Okay. All right, I'm going to stop right there. You folks do quite well as good listeners. Even when teachers go overtime, and I was kind of naughty yesterday and went way overtime, so I thought I should not presume on your good graces.